Ezra chapter 2 at verse 1, this is the inerrant and infallible word of God. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. The list of the men of the people of Israel, the descendants of Parosh, 2,172, of Shephatiah, 372, of Arah, 775, of Pahath Moab, through the line of Yeshua and Joab, 2,812, of Elam, 1,254, of Zattu, 945, of Zakkai, 760, of Bani, 642, of Bebai, 623, of Azgad, 1,222, of Adonikam, 666, of Bigvai, 2,056, of Aden, 454, of Ater through Hezekiah, 98, of Bezai, 323, of Jorah, 112, of Hashum, 223, of Gibar, 95. The men of Bethlehem, 123, of Netophah, 56, of Anatoth, 128, of Asmaveth, 42, of Kiriath-Jearim, Kephirah, and Beeroth, 743, of Ramah and Geba, 621, of Michmash, 122, of Bethel and Ai, 223, of Nebo, 52, of Magbish, 156, of the other Elam, 1,254, of Harim, 320, of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725, of Jericho, 345, of Sena'a, 3,630. The priests, the descendants of Jediah through the family of Yeshua, 973, of Immer, 1,052, of Pashur, 1,247, of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the descendants of Yeshua and Kadmiel through the line of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the descendants of Asaph, 128. The gatekeepers of the temple, the descendants of Shalom, Ater, Talmon, Akub, Hatita, and Shobai, 139. The temple servants, the descendants of Ziha, Hasapha, Tabaoth, Kiros, Siaha, Padan, Labana, Hagaba, Akub, Hagab, Shalmai, Hanan, Gidel, Gahar, Riah, Rezin, Nakoda, Gazam, Uza, Hosea, Bezai, Asna, Meunim, Nefusim, Babuk, Hakufa, Harur, Basluth, Mahida, Harsha, Barkos, Sisera, Tima, Neziah, and Hatipha. The descendants of the servants of Solomon, the descendants of Sotai, Hasaphereth, Peruda, Jaala, Darkon, Gidel, Shephatiah, Hatil, Pokereth, Hazabaim, and Ami. The temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon, 392. The following came up from the towns of Telmila, Telharsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nakoda, 652. And from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakoz, and Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and the Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants, and they also had 200 men and women singers, They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved, all Scripture is God-breathed. But not all Scripture is the same style of writing. There is diversity in the unity of Scripture, as there is with the people of God. There's a tremendous variety, isn't there, of writing and types of literature in the Bible. There's history and poetry and letters. There's the highly symbolic apocalyptic literature of a book like Ezekiel or the Revelation. And we, too, are different. We have different personalities. Perhaps we are drawn to one type of writing, one genre of biblical literature over another. Some of you may just love to read the history more than the poetry, or vice versa. But we know it is all profitable to us for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. But tonight we have a section in what would be described as historical writing, history, that perhaps we might be tempted to skip over as difficult or impractical or even boring, unless we were trying to think of a name for a new baby. Then we turn to chapters like this and we try to find one and pick one, perhaps. But I think very often these passages are skipped over, aren't they? Let's be truthful. But passages like this provide a heart check for us. Will I submit my feelings, my likes, my understanding, my judgment about what should or shouldn't be in the Bible? Will I submit my thinking to the God who wrote the Bible? Does my spirit walk in step with the Holy Spirit as I walk through the pages of Scripture that He caused to be written? Now, there are obviously passages that more clearly reveal God and Christ and the gospel. Passages we turn to in seasons of joy or sorrow more quickly. Of course there are. There are sections of Scripture which more directly and practically describe the Christian life. Certainly. Would I, myself, more readily preach from Luke chapter 2, or Romans chapter 2, or Philippians chapter 2? Yes, I would. But tonight, we're at Ezra chapter 2. Let me remind you of this. Ezra chapter 2 is in our Bibles. It's in our Bibles. It's as simple as that. And we should pray that we wouldn't ignore or dismiss this section of Holy Scripture, but rather we should pray that God would bless this holy census to our souls. And that's what it is, a holy census recorded in Holy Scripture for holy purposes in the lives of God's people in every generation. Here we have a listing and counting of people returning with Zerubbabel to Judah and Jerusalem sometime around 538 to 520 BC, as Cyrus, king of Persia, moved by God, had proclaimed. Some have pointed out we have here a naming of 12 at the heart that led the people, and some say this is a rebirth of the nation. A new start for the people of God, with these 12 leaders. But how do we come to a passage like this? Well, I think we can come to a passage like this in several ways. First, we can come to this passage mathematically or arithmetically. It's filled with numbers. And if you're a numbers person, you may have been adding up the numbers as we went along. I'd be quite impressed if one of you did that, but some people obviously are wired that way, and that's what they would do. They'd right away start looking at the numbers and they'd start adding them up. Well, if you did that, if you started adding up the numbers, you would see quite quickly that you'd have questions. You'd have questions. In this passage, the end when it says 42,360, you will see that the numbers add up to 29,818. Or when the list is repeated in Nehemiah, it's 31,089. And what's going on? What are the discrepancies? Even at the end of, toward the end of the chapter, when it says, besides their men servants and maid servants and singers, still doesn't add up. And that's not an insignificant question, because at stake is the inerrancy of Scripture as well. Are these copyist errors that have just trickled down through the preservation of Scripture to us? Was it correct in the original writing and then copying errors crept in? Are other categories perhaps of people that did go back to Jerusalem not mentioned explicitly but added into the total accounting? Well, we're at a distance of 2,500 years from this census. And it's easy for us perhaps to jump to conclusions and to make judgments. Error, error, error. This was obviously done at the time in a very careful way. A very careful way. You know, as we're reading, for instance, in verse 31, we get to that passage, because in verse 7, of Elam, 1,254. Verse 31, of the other Elam, 1,254. Very careful. Could have easily just had, oh, Elam, oh, I've already got you counted. No, the other Elam. Very careful. I think we should rather assume that this was a very careful accounting done at the time. And they would have noticed the errors, if there were indeed errors. There is some good reason, no doubt, for this discrepancy. And I think it's chronological snobbery, as it were, to go back and look, but no, this is a mistake. You know, for years, people thought that some of the accounting of the years of kings in the Scriptures were in error. The third year of King so-and-so, the fourth year of King so-and-so. How did those come? Until they figured out and found out through archaeology that in one place, the years of the king were counted from the first of the new year on, while another accounting included any part of the year previous to that part of the year. So third year, fourth year were the same, depending on how you counted years of kings. And so this is not a fatal contradiction. It's not a fatal flaw to the inerrancy of Scripture. If we come to the passage mathematically, we should come humbly and recognize that in the very accounting of this passage, it was a very careful accounting that was done, and there must be some reason that we are just not unaware of, that we are just unaware of for the discrepancies, the seeming discrepancies. We could also come to this passage providentially, in terms of how this passage fits into the overall providence of God. We should note God's providence in the whole matter of this chapter and what it's speaking about. Now, these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles. What does the word their province mean? What's that referring to? Perhaps it's Babylon. They're coming up from that place. But some suggest that this is now the way that Judah and Israel are being described, because that's what they were now. They were a province under the control of a foreign power. And so to speak of Judah that way, the province, is a stinging reminder of sin and judgment, the humiliation, the humbling of the exile, but also of God's blessing. The Lord had preserved and blessed his people. One commentator said, this chapter is a monument to God's care. After all that time in exile, here they are. Here are the families. Here are the individuals. Here are the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers. They've been taken care of, and they're there to return in God's time. Even in exile for sin, God was with his people, and he kept his people. We can see these things as we look at this chapter in terms of the providence of God, providentially. We can also come and look at this chapter practically. Practically, God is a God of order. And here we see that expressed. People are numbered. Records are made. We do the same in our families and in our congregation. And that's not unimportant work. Some people want to live in some kind of super spiritualized, pietistic way. But that's not what we see in Scripture here. Lists and names and numbers. It's not unimportant. We see the importance emphasized when statements are made that some records were lost. Families or priests' families. Family records, priestly records. They were lost. Not enough care was taken. Must have been a real hardship for those people, those families. I think somewhat embarrassing. We want to go where the piece of, well, let me see your documentation. We lost it. We lost it. Beloved, being careful is good. Just a very practical lesson. Being careful is good. Whatever was the reason for the missing documentation in these cases, it's a lesson, I think. It was a reminder to me to be organized and to be orderly is a good habit. It's a Christian thing. The proof of family line was important practically, perhaps for property claims back in Judah. It had real practical significance for these people. And I think if it was your family and your livelihood and your well-being that was involved, these practical matters would be very important to you. But it wasn't only property rights. Also priestly privileges and rights depended on such records. They took this very seriously. Look at verse 63. Among the priests, these searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering the Urim and the Thummim, a supernatural, direct, divine way to establish the matter. They took it very seriously. They didn't just say, oh, well, this is what God said, but, oh, you've lost your records. Well, it really doesn't matter. We'll just look the other way. Not at all. Not at all. They didn't put these people's personal feelings, so they feel so badly. They really are priests, but now they can't participate in this way. They didn't put that above God's word. God calls us to careful obedience in what he requires of us. And even though much different from the Old Testament priesthood is our situation, we have God's word about his church that we should be very careful to follow, even if circumstances make that hard, or we feel for people in one way or another. If God has clearly directed his church to be ordered in one way or another, that is what we are to follow. There's more to this record than practical considerations. We could look at this chapter prophetically. Why such a concern for family lines and family heritage. Why were they doing this? Well, Matthew Poole said that it might be certainly known of what tribe and family Messiah was born. Just wasn't about these people in their day. All of God's providence and history, including the exile, the return from exile, these records, family lines kept. They knew who they were according to the tribes of Israel. They knew their heritage and their family lines. Look at verse 21, boys and girls. Do you still have your Bibles open? Sometimes people are named by name. Sometimes they're named by place. Anathoth, other places. But what's the place that's mentioned in verse 21? Who has their Bible open? Who can look over at Mom or Dad's Bible? It's too cold to turn the page of your Bible with your gloves on. What's the name? Yeah. Bethlehem. Bethlehem. There are people from Bethlehem going back to Bethlehem. Why is that important? Because in the days of Caesar Augustus, a census was made, and each person had to return to his hometown. And David took Mary to Bethlehem, for he was of the house and lineage of David. This is so important. This is so important. This is all part of the fulfilling of the prophecies and promises of God in Holy Scripture. It's exciting to read Bethlehem there. These records all play part in a greater plan and promise of God that great David's greater son would be born in his line and that it could be proven. Because it was in another census that was the context for the birth of Christ himself. God keeps his promises, and he works out history according to his decree. That's so important to remember. We see it true in terms of the Christ who came, but it will be just as true of his coming again. Just as true of his coming again. And it's true of all his providence in your life. If you're a Christian, God is keeping his promises in every detail of your experiences, even in the hardships, the battles, the struggles, the pain, the sin. Exile to Babylon, we're finished. We're finished. And God's promises will come to nothing. Oh no, men of Bethlehem, 123. God keeps his promises. Live by faith and not by sight. We can look at this passage in a prophetic way, and it's wonderful to see. In Christ, this passage, though, is also a blessing to the church in every age, spiritually. A list like this may have many spiritual lessons woven throughout it. There are pastoral lessons for us. That Jesus is our good shepherd. The church is his flock, and he knows his sheep by name. The church, the people of God, is not one impersonal crowd. It is his congregation. Verse 64, it is his assembly, the kahal of Yahweh. And he knows his sheep by name. There are names listed here. It's a very personal thing. There are places mentioned. Your Lord knows where you live. He knows geographically where you live, but he also knows circumstantially where you live. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows you. And Jesus is a sympathetic Savior and High Priest. There are lessons here that we could call evangelistic lessons. Verse 14, Bigvai is a Persian name. Verse 38, Pashur is an Egyptian name, along with Ziha, verse 43, and Asna, verse 50. What was their story? I wonder. There are temple servants mentioned here. Scholars debate exactly who they were, how they came to be what they were. Perhaps they're like the Gibeonites that were compelled into service. But when we read these names, we ask, what attracted them to the people of God? What made them say like Ruth, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God? This chapter, when we know and realize that some of these names are foreign names to Israel, it's a reminder of God's saving from every nation, tribe, and tongue, even in the Old Testament. And so much more in the New Testament as the gospel has gone out to the nations. Made me ask questions. Are we attractive? Are we adorning the gospel so that people who don't know the Lord are drawn and that they will be one day numbered among the people of God? Are we praying for names, for people to be listed among the people of God? There's an evangelistic reminder, I think, in these names. But lastly, I think there's a spiritual lesson of self-examination. Self-examination. This is a list of names and numbers of people. But am I just a name on a roll? Am I just in the church, but not of the church? Some of these people didn't have the documentation to prove who they were. And that was true in terms of the census. But we can think of that spiritually as well. By their fruits, you'll know them. It's easy to say, I'm a Christian. Let me see the documentation. And that's not a spiritual birth certificate that you pull out of your wallet on the day you were baptized. It's fruit in your life. Jesus came seeking fruit, and he found only leaves. Where's the documentation? Where's the proof that your name is on this roll? Not the roll of church membership, but the book of life. There's the interesting case, and I debated whether to go into it or not. Many of the older commentators did, and I think there's warrant to do it because it takes up a number of verses here in this census. It's that strange case of Barzillai. Barzillai. It's there in verse 61. From among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakoz, and Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by that name. Very interesting that that would even receive a notation there in Scripture. Barzillai, of course, was a well-known man, mighty man, well-respected family. And here this man, who was a priest, of a priestly line, took the name of his wife, Barzillai, in that line. And what was going on there? What was going on? I know there are some cases where I would probably encourage some men to take their wives' names when they have names that are not that felicitous, but What's going on here? What is going on here? Here is someone that gave up a priestly name for a distinguished name. He gave up the service of God for a good reputation in the world. Now, we can't say for sure. The older commentators regularly mention this along these lines. He gave it up. He gave it up. Like Esau, for a mess of pottage. There may be a great lesson here in Barzillai about what we see as precious and truly honorable, and whether we are willing to give that up for what looks good. Well, there's also perhaps the spiritual lesson here of a warning against pride. This is a census, and even though there's a book called Numbers in the scripture, you know in 2 Samuel 24, the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord want to do such a thing?" Numbers have a place, but it can be a source of pride. We have to watch our hearts. I was speaking to someone just this past week of the way it goes in churches and how people come and go. And I caught myself looking back over 23 years and saying, you know, if everyone that came stayed, we'd have a church of 400 people. I thought, wow. And in the same instant, I thought, God doesn't need a church of 400 people. Now, that's without going into the reasons, good or bad, why people come and go. But the cause of Christ in Russell, the kingdom of God in Russell, in Canada, and in the world, is not going to be because we have lots of people. It's Christ who builds his church. God doesn't need numbers. And even if for some reason he would whittle us down to a handful of people for godly and holy reasons, it would not make the cause of Christ less potent and powerful and blessed among us. God doesn't need numbers. He blesses Gideon's band. Too many, too many, too many. Now, now the Lord will do something with you. You know, this number of people here, 42,360, it's actually not a huge number. Woodstock is 37,500. Cornwall is 45,000 people. We always need to remember, beloved, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people. For you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery and from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Many or few, that's who the Lord will use. Those who love him and keep his commandments. Because this census is just a small example, isn't it? And picture of the great holy census of the church. John says, "I did not see a temple in that city because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May it be.